Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Opportunities that we have to reach out to them. And so I think those are some of the things, just reminders for us to be praying together. And Rachel should have a baby this week. I'm saying this week. Yeah, I'm going to say this week. So we'll be looking forward to that. But we've gathered to worship the Lord together, and so let's turn our hearts toward doing that this morning. And let me ask you to stand together with me, please. We'll read together from Psalm 33, a couple of sections from that chapter. And let me ask you to join me together now, if you would, please. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. Holy, 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 Lord God
privilege of being gathered together today. We're grateful to you
for the Word of God that calls us to worship you. We're thankful for the hymns and songs each other to remind us of your greatness and power and glory. As we've even this morning been thinking about those who are moving on from us, we remember to pray for Drew as he's returned to China. And we pray that you will settle him quickly into a faithful Bible teaching church where he can grow in grace. And we pray that you will give to him your favor as he desires to serve and honor you in a new place, at least to him as a Christian. And we pray that as we have sung about the cherubim and the seraphim and the saints gathered around the throne of God to worship you, as we anticipate that day together, Father, may we taste some of that joy and glory and majesty today. We ask for you to be in our presence and be at work in our hearts in transforming ways. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask you to find there on page 3 this question from a catechism question that speaks to our faith in Christ and our hope in Christ. And I'll ask the question that's printed there in italics and ask you to join me as we read together and confess our faith in Christ from this answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that He protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit His purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Let me ask you to spend a moment in prayer and silent confession of sin, but also an expression of your faith in this one God who is your only comfort in your needs for the problem that sin brings. Let's spend a moment together in silent confession and prayer. Father, we bow before You to ask You to cleanse us from sin because You are the only comfort and hope we have of forgiveness. You are the one who has provided for us rescue in Christ. You have given to us the righteousness of Christ that we might stand before You, and You secure us now and for all eternity to the praise of Your glory and grace and to our good. And we thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you to stand together with me and continue to confess your hope and faith in Christ as we sing together.
Good morning. It is now time for time in our service for our scripture reading today. And we will continue in the book of Matthew in chapter 27. The bulletin says 32 through 66, but it's actually 27 through 66. And that's on page 834 and 835 if you're going to use the Pew Bible. Before I get started, just a couple of comments. Yesterday, we all celebrated our independence as a nation because of many brave men and women who gave their lives. We have freedom as a nation. We're independent from the tyranny of back then of Great Britain, and which is a great thing. Now we've enjoyed that for 239 years, I guess, and especially that we're doing what we're doing right now. We have the freedom to gather as a church here at Grace Heritage and to worship our God as He has ordained us to do. And we just continue to pray that we'll continue to have that freedom. But as I was preparing to read today's scripture, that theme of freedom with the 4th of July and the scripture just kind of rang through. Here we see one man, one God, Jesus Christ, gave His life for all of mankind, past, present, and future, for all of those that would put their and will put their faith and trust in Him. And but this is a much greater freedom. Unlike the Revolutionary War, which ended in a final peace treaty, there was no peace treaty, but a curtain was torn. And now we have the freedom to approach the throne of grace, to approach our God's throne, because that barrier, the barrier of sin, has been taken away by Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins that we so much deserve. And now we are free from the tyranny or the bondage of sin because the power and the penalty of sin died with Christ on the cross, as we'll read. And we are also now free to repent and believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and freely commit our lives to Him. So join me now and follow along as I read some of the final details of how God demonstrated His great, great love for us. Matthew 27, starting in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before Him. And they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and put a reed in His right hand. And kneeling before Him, they mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on Him and took the reed and struck Him on the head. And when they had mocked Him, they stripped Him of the robe and put His own clothes on Him and led Him away to crucify Him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered Him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when He tasted it, He could not drink it. And when they had crucified Him, they divided His garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over Him there. And over His head they put the charge against Him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passed by derided Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked Him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now if He desires Him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with Him also reviled Him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were so many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be the worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Bless the reading of God's holy word. Now, join me in a time of prayer. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, we do come to you today. And Lord, we do thank you for the freedom we have as a nation. Thank you for this freedom that we can gather today and every Lord's Day and to gather as a church here and obey your will and honor the day as holy as we are doing today. Thank you for this freedom that we have in this nation of ours and the freedom also to speak the gospel to family, friends, and people that we meet. So Lord, we thank you for that, and Lord, we continue to pray that we will continue to have that freedom. And we pray for those in many nations that don't have that freedom, Lord. We pray for them as they search for places to worship you, as Drew is doing now, so we lift him up. And Lord, we do thank you. We as the church and as parents can freely raise our children, teaching them and instructing them through your word, the Holy Bible. And we could tell them of the wonderful things that you have done and the wonderful promises that you have for us. And Lord, by your grace, we pray that they will put their trust and faith in you and keep your commands. And dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word as we read today, as we see your plan of redemption unfold to save your people, to save us, those that would put their faith in trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for this great, great love, for sending your Son to live a perfect life, to show us how to live our lives, and then die this horrible death for us to pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, we just thank you so much for that, the penalty we certainly deserved. We come humbly before you today and thank you for this love. And Lord, through this death and resurrection, we are given a new life. We are a new creation if we are united with Christ. And we thank you for that. And we have the freedom to commit ourselves to trust and obey Jesus Christ and to follow our Lord the rest of our lives here and to continue to follow him and live with you forever. So we do thank you so much for that. And now, Lord, we lift up our petitions here at Grace Heritage Church as we pray for Ray Rhodes, and we pray that you will continue to work through him and speak through him in all the various things that he is doing with his life and to do your will. And we pray for his Nourished in the Word ministries, you will speak through him as he writes that, and we'll pray that it will help people in their walks with Christ. And Lord, we pray for local churches in the area every Sunday. And today we pray for Lakeview Baptist Church, a very big church, Lord. We pray for their pastor, Al Jackson, and all the other pastors that are at Lakeview. And we just pray for them and give them wisdom and courage and strength, especially in their oversight of so many people. So, Lord, help them in this. And I pray that they will lift you up today, as I'm sure they are in their service this morning, that Jesus will be glorified. And, Lord, we pray for the International Missions Board. And we just thank you so much for this missionaries that go out all over the world. We pray that you will lead the Missions Board to lead people to places, strategic places that you want them to go, to do your will, to preach the gospel to the world. And Lord, we pray for our local leaders. We pray for Mike Rogers today as a U.S. representative in the state of Alabama. We pray that you will be with him and that he will make good decisions for our state and that they will be based on the Bible and they will be godly. So please, Lord, work through him. And Lord, today we also pray for us deacons in our body here at Grace Heritage, Lord. And first of all, we pray for each one of us. We pray for your will to be done in our lives. We pray for our obedience. We pray for you to listen and to listen to the body, to hear the needs and to fulfill those needs according to your will. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us to hear the needs here at Grace Heritage and to help people and to serve as you have called us to do. And Lord, we pray for our marriages also. We pray for that you will lift us up and help us to be godly men and lead in our marriages. We especially pray for Brandon and Rachel today as they will have their first child. So be with them as this baby comes. And I pray for Rachel and for the baby's health when the baby is born here soon. And Lord, we pray for also, as we heard, for Kristen and Adam. We pray for their baby as will be coming later this year. So we lift them up to you. And we lift up Carissa as she will be moving on. We pray that you will, she will do your will and you will lead her and guide her in this new place you're having her move. So Lord, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We pray for the offering as we give back to you what you have given to us. And also, Lord, we pray, be with Pastor Paul now as he preaches the word from the Sermon on the Mount, Lord. I pray you will speak through him, and I pray each of us will hear your word preached and will take it to our hearts, and we will apply it in our lives. So we pray for these things in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. As you're turning there, I'd like for you to imagine going to work tomorrow or school. Let's just pretend that you're in school right now. It's not summer vacation. You're not resting all day reading paperbacks and eating chocolates. Go to work, go to school, gather with a group of people at the mall. You're someplace in a large crowd and you stand up on a box and say, how many of you would like to be content and satisfied all the time? Don't you think that most everyone in the group would raise their hand? I don't know many people who wouldn't respond to the opportunity to be content and satisfied most all the time. And that is the kind of promise that Jesus is holding out in this text. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm convinced that our fruitful joy and our satisfaction in this life is directly tied to our spiritual appetite for Christ. And let me just say at the outset, as the text says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, remember that the Scripture teaches us that Jesus is our righteousness. And so I think that while there are character things that are going on here and heart issues that we're going to think about pursuing, that ultimately what the text is telling us is that as we have an appetite and a hunger and a thirst for Christ Himself, in His provision we find satisfaction and contentment. So our happy are the hungry, they'll be satisfied in their search and appetite for Christ. So as we think about that, let me just back up for a moment and show you how this follows right in line with the other things that we've been seeing in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. We began some weeks ago thinking about those who are poor in spirit, those who have a spiritual bankruptcy and understand that they are bankrupt before God in terms of giving to Him or possessing anything that earns merit before God. And yet, that's the condition in which we come to Him and receive the entire kingdom of God. And so we come to God without money and we buy. And we receive from Him the kingdom. Blessed are those who are mourning. And so out of their sense of bankruptcy, mourn because of things lost, what they don't have before God that He calls us to be. We don't have holiness. We don't have righteousness. We don't have obedience. And that's what God has called us to be. We've robbed Him. We've offended Him. He's called us to please Him. We don't do any of the things that God commands. And so and in that case, we mourn. But in our mourning, we're comforted. And in Christ, we are provided, as we read even in that catechism question a few minutes ago, the comfort that provides for us in our recognition of our sinfulness. And then beyond that, because we're a people who have received all of these things from God, a kingdom that we can't buy, comfort we don't deserve, we are a people of meekness. And so the meek inherit the land. And so rather than those who are power-grabbing and going after things and setting themselves forward in meekness and humility, we receive what God has for us, and that is everything. And then it follows on the heels of these things that we would then hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this is, I think, in the sermon, the last of four things that are primarily aimed towards our relationship with God. They speak more to how we relate to God. And to have received from Him these things then places us in a position of hungering and longing for more of what He has provided in Himself. And you'll remember that last week when I talked about being satisfied, it doesn't mean that we receive of Christ and then we don't need Him anymore because we are satisfied. But it means that we're satisfied that we need none other than Him and we keep coming to Him and looking to Him and pursuing Him and chasing after Him and resting in Him. And then we continually are provided for in Christ, by Christ. And that's what we want to think about today, is being this satisfied follower of Jesus. This one who's walking after Christ and finds great contentment and joy. Because I'm willing to guess that if I had just come into this room this morning and said, how many of you would like to be continually satisfied and content and joyful, that you would have all raised your hands. Now, you might have done that because, you know, the preacher asks a question and it kind of anticipates a yes answer and you go, me, you know, Jesus, right? But in your heart of hearts, don't you find yourself sometimes going, man, I just wish there was something else. And that can be the tendency of a sinful heart, to be distracted from real contentment and real satisfaction and to begin looking for it in some other places. And so Christ calls us today to be satisfied followers of Him by developing a spiritual appetite, a hunger and a thirst for Him, more particularly for righteousness. And so there are just a few things that I'd like to point out about that. And that's the first of these, is that this satisfied follower, if we're going to know this contentment that Jesus is talking about, we're going to be looking to Him regularly, increasingly, and intensely. And I take those ideas as Jesus talks about being hungering and thirsting. It's a natural thing, isn't it? The character of just appetite is that it keeps coming back. Hunger keeps returning, doesn't it? We ate lunch yesterday and had grilled some hamburgers and things like that. I had some hamburgers. I had some baked beans. I had some macaroni salad. It was really good. I had some sour cream cheddar chips, wavy Lay's. And then had some stuff that I call blueberry ecstasy with ice cream on top. And after that, I thought to myself, oh my soul, I've eaten too much. I'll never want to eat again. But at supper time, you know, my belly was saying, it's time to eat something again. And so we do that at Thanksgiving and Christmas and big events and birthdays and special days. We eat and we think, oh, I'm so full, I'll never have to eat again. But certainly our bodies crave food again. It's a regular happening with us to be hungry. And then also it's something that eating works in an increasing kind of way. And not that I mean as you get older and older you have to eat more and more and more, but there's a sense in which our eating, our appetite improves, it grows. By that I'm saying that we have a maturing appetite. I don't remember when I was a child being satisfied with black-eyed peas and greens and cornbread and things that today I find so satisfying. Some people say that as you get older, your taste buds die and you can't tell how bad greens and black-eyed peas really taste. I don't think that. I think it's really true that they're really good. You just sort of have to develop an appetite for them. And so the Scriptures are calling us, when it uses this language of hungering and thirsting, it's calling us to a regular feasting on Christ, but also an increasingly mature feasting on Christ, a growing understanding of who He is. And then also, I think it's calling us to feast on Christ and to increase in our appetite for Christ so that it's characterized by an intensity that will not be ignored. And honestly, that's a characteristic of my regular physical hunger. Sometimes I've been hungry to the place that I'm not going to let anything else get in the way of eating. I know I don't look like I miss many meals or that I've ever gone hungry, probably a day in my life, and I probably really haven't in terms of genuinely being hungry. But there have been times that I'm feeling like if I don't get something to eat pretty soon, I'm going to be ill, or there's going to be a real problem here. And so I don't let anything distract me from pressing after that. There's an intensity to hunger that will make you forget about everything else. And I think it's a worthwhile question to ask. Is my appetite for Christ and for knowing Him and feasting on Him and spending time with Him something that's regular. It happens on a regular basis. It's increasing. It's growing. Just a little taste won't do anymore. I want to know more of Christ. And is it characterized by an intensity so that nothing else that begins to crowd into our day can keep you from pursuing Him? And I'm not saying that that doesn't happen from time to time, but I know that as sinful human beings, we can have a tendency to say, my day is so full, I don't have time to pray, to read the Scriptures, to meditate on Christ, to repent of my sin, to think about the gospel. And we will not be contented, satisfied, joyful, fruitfully spiritual people and followers of Christ until we're characterized by a hunger for Christ that is regular and increasing in its maturity and intense to the degree that other desires become subservient to this one. So we're willing to get up a little bit earlier, stay up a little bit later, and those kinds of things, okay? So those are some things about the character of my hunger. If I'm a follower of Jesus and I'm going to be satisfied, then those are going to be some things that characterize my life. A second thing is that the satisfied follower of Jesus will direct his longings to Christ. Notice he's saying here, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it's a directed hunger and thirst. It has an aim and a goal. And I've said already that Christ is our righteousness. And I don't think that Jesus was saying there's this disembodied thing called righteousness that you can pursue. But I think ultimately he was saying that as you hunger and thirst for me, you will find your satisfaction growing in me. Now the question is, what does that mean? How do we do this? What's the source and what does the pursuit and the process look like? Well, it's sort of like the way water flows. Water is going to flow, right? It's going to flow downhill and it's going to take the course of least resistance and those kinds of things. Sometimes water's flowing in the wrong direction and it needs to be redirected so that it might do what it's supposed to do. Well, our affections are kind of like water. Our longings and our cravings, we have them. And we're worshipers. We're going to worship. We're going to look to something for our satisfaction and for our longings to be satisfied. And so the Christian life is one of redirecting those affections toward Christ. Directing them away from things that hold themselves up as the lesser and easier thing to go after, and they promise things that they can't really deliver, or they deliver things that don't last. So the Christian life is one of redirecting our affections and our longings toward Christ. And Jesus is talking to a crowd of people who have been all their lives giving their hearts to an external righteousness and to a racial exclusivism and a self-righteousness that needed to be redirected. And Jesus is about to tell them in this sermon, if you look in chapter 5, he's going to tell them in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus is calling them to redirect their hope and to find their righteousness, their rightness before God in a different place. And I think that it's right to express this in a couple of different ways. And let me give you one thing that Jesus is not talking about first. Jesus is not talking to them about justification or the entrance into the Christian life. Remember, the sermon, I don't think, is preached primarily to those who are not Christians so that they can know how to become one. I think the sermon is preached primarily to Christians so they can understand what it looks like to continue on as one. These are the character qualities that belong in your life that ought to be being nurtured and brought to the surface. And so Jesus is telling them that they're going to direct their longings towards Christ, and in doing that, there are going to be a couple of goals. And the first of those is a heart that looks like Christ. A heart that's shaped like His. In other words, I was trying to think of a way to say, not the external righteousness of the group He was preaching to, but a heart righteousness, a transformation within, so that the person is looking different. So it's not just the stuff you do. Boys and girls, I want you to pay close attention to me for just a minute. And teenagers, young people, and maybe if you're somebody like me who was raised in a church and you went to church all your life and you went to church on Sundays because your parents tell you that that's where you're supposed to go, and it's kind of the thing you do, and you sort of grow up with a Southern church mentality, a kind of an external morality that comes with living in the South and going to church on a regular basis and being nice to people. You know, that righteousness is not worth one thing to you. In fact, it's a detriment to you. It will drag you straight into hell. Just like a weight would drag you to the bottom of the ocean if you were thrown into it, that kind of righteousness will destroy you. And so all the external performances that we tend to place on each other in cultural Christianity and in the South, those things are deadly. What we're hearing Jesus call us to is a heart righteousness, a transformed heart that longs to, out of love for Christ, look like Christ. And to live like Christ, and to obey God like Christ obeyed God the Father. And so to have a purity of heart, not just external actions, to have an increasingly maturing and intensified appetite for the things of God, to gain more and more of God's perspective, to see that there's much more sin bound up in our hearts than we ever could have realized, and that we every day more desperately need to know Him and walk with Him and trust in Him. And to grow in a positive holiness so that we can look more like Him. What good is forgiveness of sin if we just stay there? What good is forgiveness of sin if we never move toward Christ in positive obedience and positive holiness? If we're never transformed to look more and more like Him? So it's not just an intellectual understanding of what it means to be a Christian. It's not just outwardly doing nice things, but it is being transformed an experience of holiness in our marriages, in our parenting, in our relationships with each other here and in the community around us, in the way that we do our work, the integrity of our lives, and so forth. It's an increasing righteousness, a godliness that characterizes who and what we are because of what God has done. Now, before I leave this, we understand that this hunger and thirst is to be moving towards holiness. And all of that, I think, it helps us to live all of life understanding that we do everything we do before the face of God. When I go into a bank these days, I'm standing at a cash register in a store and I'm waiting on the transaction to take place, almost invariably I look around and I notice how many cameras there are. Cameras watching cashiers, cameras watching customers, cameras watching the doors, cameras watching, you know, corners in the stores and things like that, because people steal stuff all the time. Sometimes they're just those little dark globes, and they hang those things all over the stores because they want you to think that you're being watched. So they don't spend, they don't go out and start saying, well, I can steal here maybe because maybe there's no camera in that, okay? But just the idea that people are being watched helps them to not steal things. It's what the idea is. And then when they do, the fact that they're being watched helps prosecute them. What if you and I lived life, all of life, in every moment, with a conscious awareness that we're living before the face of God? Not with the sense that God is looking for a chance, He's waiting for me to mess up so that he can come down with his stick and beat me with it. But with the sense that I desire to obey and to please and bring honor and glory to my Father, and I'm always living out life in his presence. And see how positively that would move us to think about how we can live so that we're thinking about freedom, the freedom that is ours in Christ, not as an excuse to live carelessly, but it's a freedom to more and more and more bring glory and honor to Christ. Because as we hunger and thirst to live life in that way, we are more spiritually fruitful, more joyful, more content. Because all that precious provision comes from our Father, before whose face we're living life. Certainly, those things could be encouragements for us, to have a heart that looks like Christ. But also, I think Jesus is talking about a heart that loves like Christ. Righteousness that John Stott calls social righteousness, if you will. It's a righteousness that's directed toward other people. And so as a result, the heart, the follower of Jesus longs for righteousness, for good things for other people, and looks to give his or her life so that that provision can be made for others, for people who are needy, for people who are hungry, for people who are imprisoned, for people who are downtrodden, for people who are abused, to have a sense of making provision for them, to love on people and to demonstrate our love for others so that they might know a good provision from God as well. We're going to read in Zechariah later this morning in our Bible study of shepherds who did not care for the hungry and who did not heal the sick and who didn't watch after the needy. And there's a condemnation that falls on them. That reminds me of Jesus' rebuke for some religious leaders later on. It says, "You, when I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. As least, in as you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me." And so there's a theme in the Scripture that calls God's people to care for others, and to long for righteousness and justice for them, and to look for good things for them. And so, again, as we're wrestling in our hearts about this issue, for instance, of marriage, we long for people whose marriages are crumbling or in trouble or in difficulty to know the benefit and the help of Christ. We long for them not to suffer the evils of adultery or a divorce. And we long for them to be in a marriage that God has ordained from the foundation of the earth between a man and a woman. We long for something that's holy and good for them. It's not that we're somehow some sort of self-righteous people and we have it all together and we look down on everybody around us because of the way they're doing things. No, it's because we long for the goodness of God, for them to be able to experience that joy and that contentment and satisfaction in Christ as well. So we're turned towards others for their good. We have a heart that's turned towards Christ and who He is, and we long to be like Him. And we have a heart that's turned towards others as we long to love them as Christ would love them. Now, let me just pull this together with thinking about how we might cultivate such an appetite. Cultivating an appetite for Christ. You know, that may not be all of where we are right now. And I understand that. I think I find myself right now in this difficult place as we're trying to buy a house and sell a house and get parents moved down to Jackson, Mississippi from Memphis, and my mom and sister moved from Charlotte over here, and there's all this stuff going on around me. And, you know, 3 weeks in a row, I haven't been able to get the right scripture reading in the bulletin. And I think that's a little bit of a reflection of my distracted nature. And so as you suffer and wrestle with the busyness and the press of life, and you're going, man, I haven't been able to spend as much time in the Word that I want as I want this week. I haven't prayed like I want. I want you to know that I understand. And the preacher's not here whipping you for your lack of box checking this week. But I do want to encourage you to cultivate and think about these ways that we can do this. And the first of those, I think, is to believe what God says about being satisfied. It's pretty easy to think, if I had that, and you fill in the blank, or if this, if my situation was that, then I would be satisfied. And we can stumble into that thing pretty easily. And I want to encourage you to believe what God says. I didn't believe my mother early on about pinto beans. In junior high school, we had, you know, and I grew up in East Tennessee. I don't know if they did this to you when you were in school where you grew up. But we, once a week, we had what we called soup beans. And they were just basically pinto beans and onions and some kind of ugliness in a bowl. And so when I found out they were having soup beans in the cafeteria, I took my lunch money. And this in junior high school, we had a place where you could buy ice cream. You know, it was before the days of outlawing drinks larger than 32 ounces and things like that. Nobody cared about our health. We had a, up in the corner of the cafeteria, there was a student worker who had a, there was a big freezer and they sold ice cream. And so rather than buying my lunch, I went up there and I bought three ice cream sandwiches. So instead of soup beans, I had three ice cream sandwiches for lunch. And invariably, by the middle of the afternoon, I was so hungry. And I still had to go to football practice and all that kind of stuff was coming. And I was tired and worn out and it was not a good thing. And I just didn't believe my mother when she said, you need to eat the lunch that they provide. It's good for you. It'll give you the energy you need and stuff like that. And I thought, my mom, she doesn't know what she's talking about. And you know what? You'll do the exact same thing to God. When God says, this will satisfy you, you'll say, God, you don't know what you're talking about. And you'll go over here and you'll say, no, this is what I need. This is what I'm longing for. This is what my heart's desire is. And it may be your heart's desire, but it will not be your satisfaction. And so I want to encourage you to believe what God says. It takes an active fight every day. I think that's a lot of what fighting the fight of faith is about. Is believing what God says is true on a regular, increasing, and intense kind of way. Remember then also, excuse me, I need to look at something for just a moment. Remember what you once were. Some of you have forgotten that there was a day when you had great zeal for Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 talks about forgetting those days when you had your sins forgiven. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, remember therefore where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Believe the things God says about your satisfaction, but also remember your days of zeal for Christ. It's healthy to remember what you once were. If there's been a time in the past, week or month or years, when you were characterized by just a burning zeal for Christ, it's good to think back on those things and to remember, I used to have a healthy spiritual appetite. I used to have a sharp edge on my desire for Christ, but now it's grown dull. Reflect on that and take notice of your change. Think about what's gone on and how you've gotten to the place where you are. And then hear the word of Christ. Return to your first love. And here when he says, return to the works you did at first. I get so weary of people saying, don't give me a list of things to do. That's legalism. It is not. Jesus said, return to the works you did at first. And I think he's saying that if we've grown slack in prayer and in Bible reading and study, and if we've grown slack in meditating on the gospel, and if we've grown slack in fellowship and worship, that those are the things we need to give ourselves to with even greater intensity, so that God uses the means He's provided to stir up again in our hearts a love for Him. Look out for the wiles of the devil and how he deceives you to believe a lie. Listen for things like this in your head. Well, I don't have time for that. Or the promises of God don't work well for me. Or that's good for you, but I'm going to have to find a different way to be, you know, excited and to worship and things like that. Reading the Bible just doesn't make much sense to me. I'm not an ivory tower theologian. I'm a simple person. And so the Bible's just hard to read. It doesn't make sense. I'm not trying to be a preacher. Or I can't sit still long enough to read my Bible. Those are all excuses, and poor ones at best. Brothers and sisters, give yourself to the means, believe what God says, and give yourself to the means of grace that He's provided, and so that your heart can be stirred up. Return to the works that you did at first. And then next, renew your acquaintance with godly friends. Or find some right now. If you don't have good and godly friends, go find some. During the fellowship time today, find you an older godly man or woman and hang on to them for a while and spend some time with them. Return to godly friends that you've known in the past. Sometimes when you start to drift away from the Lord, you also drift away from the people that make you feel bad about drifting away from the Lord. And so a part of returning to Him is to return to them, so that they can challenge you and encourage you and rebuke you and correct you and counsel you and help you. You spend all your time around people who don't care about Jesus, and neither will you. You spend time with people who love God, and that's infectious. And so I want to encourage you to give yourself to doing that. That's what it's going to take. Renew these kinds of things and call on God to make provision for you until He does. If you were starving and the soup line was long, would you leave it? And I had this discussion with myself when I was writing this application. I think young people would start to lawyer me and say, well, is there a shorter soup line? Is there another place that I can go? There's only one soup line. And if it were long and you were starving, would you leave it early? During World War II, there was a group of British soldiers who were driving Turkish soldiers out of Palestine. And they began to drive them across the desert, and they were so successful in pushing them away that they outran their own water supply. And their commanding general wrote in a book about this situation. He said, we came to a place that was an oasis in the desert, and the Turks had occupied it, and it was the only source of water for miles. And if we didn't conquer them and take that city, we were going to die of thirst. And so fight with them and conquer them they did, and drove them on out of this city. And there were cisterns with thousands and thousands of gallons of clean, pure drinking water. And yet they lined these guys up in a priority, the wounded first, those who had to go immediately back to fight second, and then they gave them drinks by companies. And this general writes, some of those men stood within 20 feet of pools of water for 4 hours, waiting for their turn to get a drink. And then he went on to write, I think that if we thirsted after God in that kind of way, we would know great fruitfulness and satisfaction. Stay in the line, brothers and sisters. Jesus said to his disciples, will you go away from me too? And they said, where else will we go? Who else has the bread and the water of life? And then finally, remove the things that blunt your appetite for Christ. Before we mow the grass at our house these days, you know, Daniel mows most of the time, and I tell him, Daniel, I want you to go through the yard and pick up the sticks and rocks and pine cones and things like that. The lawnmower blade wasn't made to churn up anything but grass. And there are a lot of things in our yard that don't react well with a lawnmower blade, and it dulls the blade. Would you go out and pick all those things up before you mow? And sometimes he does that, and sometimes he's just not that thorough, you know, because we miss the details sometimes. I do the same thing. And I can hear him mowing outside. And I go, there goes my lawnmower blade. You know, but I can take it off and sharpen it, and I can go to Lowe's and buy another one. But brothers and sisters, we can't afford the things resident in our lives that dull and blunt the sharpness of our love and our appetite for Christ. And so ask God today to help you to see, what kinds of things are there in my life that blunt or dull the edge of my love for you, my appetite for you? You know, who among us would give to their children through the afternoon cake and candy before supper time? You know, nobody does. Well, almost, we didn't do that with our children. You know, get into parenting right now. But you know, you don't do that, do you? Generally, you want your children to have an appetite for supper when supper time comes. And so how much more then do we need to have an appetite for Christ? Let's remove the things that would dull or blunt it. All right? Let's take a moment just to think on some of those applications and how we can respond and hope. And hear again, hear the promise of God. He is not the tyrant who comes in and says, keep these rules or else I'm going to crush you. But he's the shepherd who says, develop an appetite for me and I will satisfy you. I'll fill you up with good things. Hear God's call to you. How will you respond this day? Let's take a moment in quietness just to think about that, all right? Father, help us to believe you in what you say. Help us to renew the zeal that we have known in days gone by, if that is the case. Help us to restore relationships with people that encourage Christ-likeness in us. And help us to recognize and with a holy ferocity remove the things that that blunt and dull our love for you. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me encourage you to take a step of faith now, even if you're a follower of Christ and you have been baptized, you're in a right relationship with your church. We ask you to come and express your faith in Christ by taking of the supper this morning. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, we ask you to abstain from the supper and to take this time perhaps to think on what this means for you. And we ask you to even pray that God would help you to understand what it means to be a Christian and a follower of Jesus, that He would help you to be sorry for your sin and to ask Him to forgive you and to make you His own son or daughter and to bring you into a right relationship with Him. And this is a good time to contemplate those things as we take the supper. So men, let me ask you to come and join me as we do this together and distribute. When Jesus gathered with his disciples before the night before he was killed for us, he broke bread with them and he told them, "This is my body broken for you. And as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." And so today we express our faith in the work of Christ, in his life and his death and his bodily resurrection to forgive us of our sins and to make us right with God. Father, as certainly and as surely as this bread provides a bite of nourishment for our physical bodies, so Christ is the bread of life, the one for whom we can hunger and take and be satisfied. You not only give to us your righteousness, but then you give to us your Holy Spirit so that we can walk after you and follow after you and know the satisfaction of relationship with you. And we praise you and thank you for that. And we ask you to help us now as we express our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. The same night, Jesus took the cup, and when he had blessed it, he said, "This is the blood of my new covenant, my blood that provides for you the promises of this covenant." And so, as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We do it in remembrance of him. Just place those cups in the little racks below you, and that'll give you a chance to move that. And join me as we pray together, please. Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you thanking you for your good provision for us in Christ. And we pray that you will stir up our hearts with a great hunger and thirst for righteousness, for a heart that looks like Christ's, for hearts that love like Christ's, and to be able to recognize the things that separate us, to hate the sin that does that, to love walking with you. And we pray that we would find in these things great joy and satisfaction and contentment that spreads to every part of our lives. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I have kept you long this morning, and so let me ask you just to stand together with me, and I'll read for you an encouragement from the Lord. As you're going this morning, may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord cause His face to shine upon you, and may the Lord God Himself give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you as you go this morning. Please be encouraged and encourage one another in your conversations and fellowship together, and then we'll gather at 11:15 for a time of Bible study in Zechariah. All right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.